Well, we're going to continue where we left off some while ago now in the life of David. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you'll remember that Saul has been nurturing a grievance, a resentment. It's all unfounded, of course, towards David. And it's become thinly veiled, but now is out in the open. There have been a number of attempts made on David's life. And up until this point, David has behaved himself so admirably. He has been so courageous on the field of battle. He has been so gracious in the way that he has handled this difficult situation regarding Saul. And in every way, David has commended himself. But now we turn to a point where David takes a downward course, and the whole episode does not make pleasant reading. Far from that, it can be quite disturbing that a man that we have looked up to could behave in this way. And of course, this reminds us of one of the great features of the Bible that does set it apart from all other literature, and also substantiates it to an extent as the inherent Word of God. There is much, of course, isn't there? There is the unity of the Bible, the unity of thought, of theme, the great unfolding drama from Genesis to Revelation, which is one of God's redeeming work and salvation in and through Christ. And Patrick's reminded us of that, of the Lamb, prefigured there in Genesis, worked out through the ritual of the Old Testament, and then that great cry with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then you come into Revelation, it is the Lamb upon the throne, and those who have washed themselves and made themselves clean. There is this unity of thought, this unfolding drama throughout the Word of God. Now, they're not just the unity of Scripture, but also we have the prophecy of Scripture. Prophecies remarkably, incredibly fulfilled in detail, substantiated historically, and untold prophecies of kings, and of course the King of Kings that will come, that substantiate and set apart the Word of God different to all other literature. It is the only book that is historic. The Quran isn't like that. The Book of Mormon, but this is historic. Ground in history, substantiated by historical facts. And so there's the unity of the Bible and the prophecy. And then there's archaeology. And there was a time going back 100 years ago, probably, but 100 years ago, when you had the higher criticism movement and came down through Bible colleges and then through ministers, where with a measure of conceit they looked upon the Bible and these historical names that are mentioned, these kings and civilizations and peoples, and discounted as mythology and part of folklore. And then another archaeological spade hits the dust, and what happens? Something is discovered, a name is unearthed, the Word of God is substantiated as historically true and historically accurate. And that's going on all the time. And you can even turn to something like the Discovery Channel, not a Christian program, and it'll be substantiated, or the Word of God has been substantiated and verified historically by archaeology, that this is authentically reliable. But then we have also a feature we're looking at this morning, which is of the honesty, the integrity of the Word of God. That when it deals with people like David, like King David, he isn't glamorized. There's no hairbrushing, but no, he is depicted, warts and all, in the raw, with all his failings, all his flaws. And the Word of God is different to any other kind of literature like that. Now, having said that, why do we have a record like this in the life of David? Well, of course, first of all, as a warning, isn't it? There's a warning to us that no amount of blessing or experience or victories or spirituality or usefulness is a safe guard when it comes to sin. Sin is still sin. and it mars and it destroys and it devastates. And like with a law of gravity that takes an object down, so sin will do that, whether in society at large or whether in the individual life of a believer, sin is still sin. And it will work according to form, and it will do that. Sin degrades, it destroys. Sin will always do that. And so there is a warning here that even for one like King David, so favored, so blessed, what sin can yet do to him. So there is a warning here. But also, of course, there's an encouragement, isn't there? That for a David who had so messed up his life, could yet write, "The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul." Although he's messed up, here is the encouragement. There has been no step taken that cannot be retraced. There is no ground lost that cannot be regained. No blessings forfeited that cannot be recovered. And that's what we see with David as an encouragement. That no matter how low he sank, he fell, yet still we see a David who was risen out of the brokenness of a shattered life to a place yet of renewed blessing with God. So it's an encouragement, not just a warning to us. So we're going to look at this chapter together. I want to look first of all at David's decline. Now, that there is something of declension here and a decline in David's spirituality and his walk with God. And how do we account for this decline? And we see here that when it comes to a backsliding or spiritual decline in the life of a believer, it often is not the result of a conscious decision. One doesn't just wake up one morning and say, "I am done with God and the things of God." It doesn't quite happen like that. No, rather, it is something quite gradual, something that becomes pervasive, insidious. It is there eating away at one's spirituality. And we see that here with David. Sometimes it can be perhaps the influence of another that is not a good influence, not a spiritual influence, not a healthy influence. We succumb to something that spiritually is inferior to where we are. And there can be an influence that is quite pervasive and damaging to our integrity and our spirituality. It can happen in that way. It can be perhaps something of the pressures, the demands of work. And all our work calls out from us. And gradually we lose sight of spiritual priorities. It can be perhaps the matter of pressures of family life and all that a family life demands of us in the raising of children and so on. It can happen perhaps when there's been some great hurt, some deep hurt, whether personally or in a church. And it can be perhaps through the neglect of one's devotional life, times of prayer and Bible reading and hearing God speak to us through his word. It can involve a neglect of the means of grace. What do we read? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Don't be tempted to abandon coming together as God's people. And why is that? Because I'm not here just to inform or to teach. That's part of my ministry, but I am here handling what is a means of grace. And that is something awesome, that you are handling a means whereby God ministers, strengthens, encourages, supports his people. And so backsliding, decline, it can be through a gradual process. But for David, what was it for David? Well, David was under enormous pressures, hated by Saul. Number of attempts made on his life. He is out of favor with the royal court. Even Jonathan and him now have to part ways. And there's a sense of loneliness and being alone, a sense of being abandoned. There's a sense of fear, anxiety and apprehension. There's a sense of being despondent and disheartened and discouraged, and all of these things what they come upon David, and in and through it all, David is gripped with fear, and you read it is out of fear that he goes on this journey that will take him to the priestly village and then on to the Philistine city. It is fear that's driving him on and on, eaten up with cares and anxieties. So much so that David has lost sight of God and of the essence of the Christian life, which is one of walking by faith, not by sight, entrusting everything to God. We read, don't we? We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. An altogether different spirit is to take over the child of God, of assurance and of calm and composure, that God is caring for us, watching out for us, walking by faith. It is better, we need to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And David is looking here and there for security and safety and answers rather than trust in God. Remember our Lord's words to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, just believe. I came across these words. Faith came singing into my room and others took their flight. Fear, anxiety, grief and gloom sped out into the night. I wondered that these things could be, but faith said quietly, don't you see? They simply cannot live with me. That's lovely, isn't it? Gloom, anxiety, cares. Can't live with faith. When there is an unshaken confidence and trust in God. And of course Satan is out to undermine our faith in God, distort our view of him, that we fail to see him as one that is ever caring, ever supportive, ever loving, ever there for us. And you think, well, David, where is your faith in God's power, God's grace, God's care, God's wisdom, God's covenant? Where is your faith in him that you're running here, there and everywhere? There's no mention of God, no thought of God. And of course, Satan is there working, isn't he? All the while to undermine. That our view of God becomes caricatured of a God who is harsh and unrelenting and out to do us harm. Again, my headmaster in school, Mr. Thomas, had a small holding, sort of rough headmaster. One time I went to see him, I took up these stone steps up to his study. And we'd bend over, brace yourself, Andrew. I don't know why they call it six of the best. It was always six of the worst, I found six. But there can be that view of God, can't there? Than a God who is kind, loving, and caring, and faithful. That we can entrust everything to him. And what's happening here is this, that David flees from Saul, but did not flee to God. Didn't flee to him, didn't take it all to him and set it all out before him. And this for David is the beginning of his decline. God is not in his thinking, in his plans. God is not uppermost, almighty, superintending all. He has lost sight of God in his life. And he's out of step with God. And who knows where his steps now will take him when God is not the great consideration. And that's where backsliding begins. So here is David's decline. Now let's look secondly at David's deceit. Because now he comes to the priestly village and the high priest here, Ahimelech. And David tells one lie after the other. Ahimelech suspects that there's something not right here with David, because here is David with no royal entourage at all. He's all alone. He's unarmed. Something's not right here. And he expresses something of his concerns, and David tries to allay his fears with one lie after the other, that he's on some errand that Saul has sent him on, that his men are going to meet with him up later, and And it's one lie after the other, and David deceives Ahimelech, not being truthful, because he's not truthful with himself or his relationship with God. When it comes to the showbread, here is the bread that 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It is the showbread. It depicts God's faithful provision for his people. And David is here now, and David, all David can think of is food. David fails to take to heart the spiritual significance of the showbread. That it is God who will provide. That we can entrust our needs to him and leave everything with him. That's the great significance of the showbread. David fails to take this to heart. And there is no appreciation of sacred things to David now. And that happens, isn't it, when one loses touch with God and is out of step with God. There's not the same sense of wonder, the same sense of awe about spiritual things. There's not the same sense of excitement. We don't really take to heart the significance of all of these things and what they are meant to impress upon us. And David failed to take to heart. You think of Paul's words, isn't it? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. But David couldn't see that. All David could think of was the next meal, rather than through it looking to the God that can provide sustenance for all his days. Now, Ahimelech is not legalistic. Although this bread is for the priests and was eaten when new bread came, fresh bread came, as long as your men are purified, ceremonially clean, then they can have this. Our Lord refers to this, remember? About not being legalistic. After all, it's guard against legalism, don't we? In any form. When it comes to the Lord's day, isn't it? Works of mercy, necessity. Not to be legalistic. Slave to these things. And what happens here with David? David wants a sword, and there is no sword but the sword of Goliath that is brought out. And one can imagine the priest carrying this heavy sword, the sword of Goliath. And as David holds the sword, you can't believe even David is saying this. There is none like it. There's none like it. And remember when David, as a boy, went out against Goliath. You come to me with sword, shield, and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. See, I trust that is in God, but that trust seems to have been eclipsed now. Not evident with David now. He is walking by sight rather than by faith. He is thinking carnally rather than spiritually. And we read the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but rather they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But David is not in step with the Spirit. He does not have the mind of the Spirit. He is thinking rather in what are worldly terms and worldly thinking rather than a spiritual outlook. And that happens when we backslide and there's a spiritual decline that goes on in our hearts. The consequences, of course, will be terrible for this whole village, for the priest himself. When Saul realizes what's afoot and his fury will know no bounds and the whole city will be razed to the ground. And it's an awful thing, isn't it, that when we're out of step with God, the consequences can be quite disastrous. And not just for ourselves, but those nearest and dearest to us. A challenge that a man of God, isn't it? Men of God. To be true to God and right with him. So much rests on that for those that are near to us. We take the lead in spirituality, that we're ever a force and an influence for good. But sadly, that is not the case here with David. And then following this decline and this deceit, we see thirdly David's disgrace. Because David now flees to the region of the Philistines. And who could ever have imagined this? It shows how desperate David has become. The avowed enemies of Israel. And here is David, who was for the Philistines, who has taken the head of a Goliath. And where is David? He is in Gath, what, the very hometown of Goliath. And David thinks, of course, he'll be incognito there, that they won't be aware, and he will just be left alone there, not bothered with there. That's all he's looking for. Like with Jonah, isn't it, in the ship and down in the deep, in the hold of the ship. Not to be bothered with or disturbed by the things of God, turning his back on the things of God. And here is David in this Philistine city. And the words of the people to Achish, king of Gath, is not this David? Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing of him in the dances? What David was to now where he is? How could this be? Is not this David? And when it comes to decline and the depths to which you can sink spiritually, it's like with Adam, isn't it? Where are you? Where are you now? Or to Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And it is like with David. Is not this David? The heights from which he has fallen. We sing, don't we? Where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is that soul? Refreshing view of Jesus in his word. Oh, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void. The world will never fill. What one once knew, where once was, and now. And David feigns madness, insanity, lets the saliva run down his beard, scrambles at the door. How desperate David has become, and disgraced he has become here, reduced to this. Don't we read in Scripture, the backsliding in heart shall be full of his own ways. The thought of full, like with indigestion, to feeling sick. That's all our backslider will be, full of his own ways, not the ways of the Lord. And here is David reduced to this before the king of Gath. And of course, madness in the ancient world, it was feared, thought of a curse and witchcraft and so on. And so he is sent packing. Now David will write Psalms about this very time. Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, he'll write about this time. And lastly, and thankfully, we come to the fourth point of David's deliverance. How David was incredibly, graciously delivered by God from this situation. And what a deliverance. Listen to David in Psalm 56. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. That I may walk before God in the light of life, for the land of the living. God stepped in. God intervened. God delivered me. Listen to him in Psalm 34, again about this very encounter at Gath. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is where David has come to now. He is delivered, but he's not just delivered outwardly, circumstantially. David is delivered inwardly and spiritually. It's a turning point inwardly for David. And out of this time will come many beautiful psalms. It will mark an exile that will go on for 10 long, weary years, out of which David will be driven again to God and find his comfort and sweet fellowship with him. He will be drawn closer to God and pen psalms that are a blessing to us today. David could write, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord does deliver. Adullam will become this cave system, a sanctuary for David, a time of repentance, a time of restoration. If David would have known the words, he would reach out to any backslider in heart, no matter how far away from God, and he would repeat them with all the fervor and all the passion. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in you burn are kindled by reclaiming grace. God reaching out to what restores. What was it that David was able to prove in and through all of this? Well, he knew something of God's chastening love. God chastening lovingly. Listen to Haggai 2 verse 17. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labor of your hands. Yet you turned not to me, says the Lord. In all of the disappointments of life, God bringing us to a point of brokenness that we begin anew with him. And David knew something of the chastening love of God. Not just the chastening love of God, but also the keeping love of God. That in and through all this waywardness and wandering, God watched over, God guarded, God kept him. I was listening to a program, well, watching a program on TV. Didn't watch it long, of course, but just turned it on. One of the religious channels. And the preacher. Now, what you need is to activate Psalm 91. You need to activate Psalm 91. Now, how do you activate Psalm 91? Very simple, because it's evident. You send in $91. That's how you activate Psalm 91. You send in $91. And once you sow your seed of protection, your house is safe. Your children are safe. Your marriage is safe. Your finances are safe. Now that's like medieval, back in the dark ages of Tetzel, building St. Peter's in Rome on the backs of the poor people of Germany. It's no better. It's fleecing the poor and the gullible to finance their lifestyle of the health and the wealth teaching. It's so crass. Would you buy a second-hand car of something like that? Of course you wouldn't. A sovereign protector I have. Unchangeably faithful to save. Almighty to rule and command. That's the God I have. Changeable. We could say to somebody like that on the TV, what was said in Acts 8, may your money perish with you because you think that the gift of God could be bought with money. It is not of greed. It is all of grace. And David knew not just the chastening love of God, but what was the keeping love of God, and more than that, the pardoning love of God. And Charles Wesley could write regarding backsliding, though my sins as mountains rise and swell and reach to heaven, Mercy is above the skies, and I shall be forgiven. There's the pardoning love of God. And more than that, he knew something of the restoring love of God. Therefore now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. And we don't have a God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten. For David, he is brought back to God and right with him through repentance and restoration. Now, what does that involve? In closing, well, take one TV prosperity preacher who is in prison and writing a letter to a friend. In the world's eyes, I've lost everything. I have lost my church, my TV network, my reputation, my home, my car, my family, my wife. And here I am in prison. If I could start over, I would work with all my heart to point people to and make them fall in love with my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, whether that is genuine, who knows? The Lord knows his heart. But that's back to priorities. Not glamour, not lifestyle, not glitz, not viewing ratings, but Christ, who is all in all. If I could start over. We heard with Patrick, isn't it? But how we can start over. God is a God of new beginnings. David Fain, Madness. Let me close with this. Alexander Crudence. Ever heard of the Crudence Concordance? There's Young's and there's Strong's and there's Crudence Concordance. Tell a little bit about Alexander Crudence. His life was a battle with madness and a battle with insanity. His first episode was when he was 19 years of age. Up in Aberdeen, when a girl he fell in love with was found to be pregnant by her brother. That was the first episode when he was put into an asylum. And then later by his sister and then by friends. But he had a deep love of God and a love of God's word. And when in Bethnal Green Asylum, God drew so near to him in his word that he could write, "My prison has become a palace." Through all of this, he would emerge as a man greatly used by God with a prison ministry in Newgate, one of the worst prisons in the country, for conditions. And Alexander Crudence would be there, sharing the gospel, reaching out to people. He died at 71. They found him on his knees in prayer. Lovely way to go, isn't it? On his knees in prayer with God. Left a remarkable legacy for providing literature for the poor, Christian literature for the poor. Here was a man who was broken, really broken, and then remade, reshaped, finding a field of service and usefulness for God. Now God is like that. There's a psalm where we read, "God has put me in regions dark and deep." But we also read, don't we, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit." And that happens. And isn't it wonderful? There isn't anything wasted. All can be utilized. Every hurt, all the pain, the depths to which we've gone, for the service and the glory of God.